beginning a new series. We're going to start in the fall, and we're going to work through up until Advent time. We're going to work through a series in the Gospel of John, and I get to kick that off this morning, and then we'll do an Advent series after that. So we'll see how that goes. So just before we begin, can we pause for a word of prayer, please? Father, quiet our hearts and our minds. Help us just to focus on you, on what you're saying to us through your Spirit this morning. We thank you for your Spirit who is here with us to teach us, to guide us, to bring to remembrance the things that that you have taught us. And so just give us open hearts, open minds this morning, and just help my voice to last up through the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, allergy season starting to get to me. So the beginning, the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is it's the fourth of the four Gospels. It's just think about this. He wrote it probably in the either the 60s or the 90s AD, so 30 or 60 years after Christ. He's getting old. He's a pastor in a church in Ephesus. Okay, now you think about a pastor in a church. A pastor in a church has a lot of roles, wears a lot of different hats. Typically, he's supposed to speak on Sunday morning. He's supposed to man the office and the phones all day, every day. He's supposed to answer all questions, attend every Bible study, go to visit everybody that's in the hospital, plus visiting other people during the week as well, attend the local ministerium. It's a big job. And so think about John in this case. He's there. He's got all of these roles and jobs of a pastor. He's trying to pastor a church, and he's trying to reach out. There's a reason he's called St. John the Evangelist, right? Because he was an evangelist. He was evangelizing and spreading the gospel. And he's doing all of this, and he's getting older. Time is passing on. And he knows that his time is coming. You know, he's maybe not super old at this point, although if he's writing in the 90s, he's probably getting pretty up there. But, you know, he's seen a lot of the other apostles die. He's seen his brother die. That was much earlier. But Peter's dead. Paul is dead when he's writing this, you know. And so he's got all of these concerns for the church. And what he wants to do is he wants to help them out. You know, he's concerned for these people. And so he writes this book. He writes this letter, this gospel. And in it, he corrects issues, and he gives them something to let them go forward with, let them move forward with, and he wants to leave them something that they can continue to work from and build on over the time period. And it's not just for the church he's ministering to, but it's for a lot of the other churches as well. And so he writes this this particular gospel. Now, okay, so John is the son of Zebedee. You remember from the other Gospels, you hear of James and John. James was his brother, and John, they were called the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen like Peter and James. He was a disciple of Jesus and spent time in the 3 years with Jesus being trained as a disciple by Jesus. John is probably the last of the living apostles at this point, of the original disciples of Jesus, the last of the 12 to still be alive. Certainly he wrote the book in the late 60s, either the 60s or the 90s. There's two different theories on when he wrote the book, and it really doesn't matter a great deal. So that's who we've got as the author. Now, let's just take a minute. We're going to read parts of chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read parts of chapter 1 with you. And then we'll come back. We'll talk about a little bit about an overview of the book. Because I want you to understand that this is not just me speaking this today. This is a series we're going through. And there's some things I want you to be able to watch for in upcoming weeks and think about as other speakers take on parts of the series. So, John chapter 1, verse 1. It's a very famous passage, of course. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There did come a man from who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And the John he's speaking about here is not himself. It's John the Baptist he's referring to. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then skipping a few verses down, I'm going to pick it up at verse 29 if you're reading along and following along in your Bible. The next day, John, again John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." May God bless to us this reading from his word. So John's gospel, it's the last of the four, and it's really, really different from all of the other gospels, isn't it? I mean, just the very language that he uses, the way he phrases things, the way he approaches things, is so different from Matthew, Mark, Luke. You know, Mark has this very rapid, you know, get to the point, get it over with, and get on to the next point sort of attitude. Matthew fills out a little bit more of the detail. Luke is very much the historian and gives you all kinds of references so you can go back and check on things. But John has this almost mystical kind of language to it. And one of the big differences between his gospel and the others is that he doesn't, in it, Jesus doesn't teach so much by parables as by sort of enigmatic sayings, particularly the I ams but others. You know, he says things that are difficult to understand that you've got to stop and think and pray about. A little bit more difficult to get your head around than the parables in the other gospels. Polycarp who said that when John wrote his gospel, he set out to write a spiritual gospel more than a historical gospel. And so it is more, I don't want to say more spiritual, I want to be careful about that, but it is sort of in its orientation, it is more spirit-oriented in that way. So it's kind of different that way. So that's why I noted that it was called it a spiritual gospel. It is certainly the most theologically developed gospel. And that's understandable, after all, you know, because you know, Mark and then Matthew and then Luke wrote their gospels and they were recording the history and so on. But then while all that was happening, Paul was working things out and the church was growing and the church moved from, very primitive understanding of the gospel until fuller and fuller understanding as the Spirit enlightened them, as they grew together, as they tried things and found things that were working and things that weren't working, and they came to understand what Jesus had been saying, and their understanding developed as the Spirit revealed these things to them. And so this last gospel is the most theologically developed. If you want to talk about the Holy Spirit, you go to John's gospel as well as Paul's writings, because the concept of the Holy Spirit and what he meant to the church became more and more vivid as time went along. They understood it more and more. So it's very, very theologically developed, and so has a more, more meat to it. It fits more with our understanding. If you ever go back, if you want to go back and look at a book like Jude's letter, Jude, you know, that's a really hard letter. I find that a really difficult letter to understand and get my head around. And it sounds so much like some of the other very early Christian writings, because it wasn't as developed, and yet this Gospel of John's is. About 90% of the material is unique and not found in other Gospels. So he's covering entirely different territory too. He's read, he's seen, he knows all of the other Gospels. And now he's got this one saying, okay, but they forgot to say this, or they didn't emphasize this point, or I want our people to know this, you know. So he's kind of filling in the gaps. So it's that kind of material as well in the Gospel. There are a bunch of themes that run through the Gospel as well, and these are things that I want you to sort of pick up on over the next number of weeks, and there's a whole lot of them. First of all, the reason he wrote the book, the fundamental reason he wrote the book is right at the end. That's a very Hebrew way of doing things. They put the meaning at the end. And in right at the end of chapter 20, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's the whole point, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we would come to know him as the Son of God, understand that, and understand the implications of that in our lives, and that believing that, we would have true life, new life, abundant life, he says, in his name. So that's the purpose that he wrote the book. The fundamental underlying thing, I suppose, is that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. He's spelling it out in a way that is so clear, so crystal clear that you can't avoid it. And that's not just in this chapter, it certainly is in this chapter as well, but you'll find it throughout. When Pilate is interviewing Jesus, you've got that theme coming up. So that's one of the themes of it. He develops the concept, as I said earlier, of the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the Holy Spirit as the comforter who will come. There will be another comforter who will be coming. And he talks about the Spirit and the role of the Spirit and the things that the Spirit will bring to mind, that he will teach you and bring these things to remembrance. You know, you're not left on your own. You're not out here just with kind of this book and trying to struggle and figure it out yourself. You've got a Holy Spirit who lives in you and teaches you and guides you and talks to you and all of those things. And so he talks about that. He introduces a totally new concept, a blow-you-away kind of concept, which to us is, you know, old hat. He talks about new birth. Now, we have the expression born again, and we kind of understand what that means, and it's a phrase that's used in society, whether it's a derogatory term or it's a positive term one way or the other, it's still used. People understand that concept, but it's shatteringly new when Jesus talks about that in chapter 3. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. So it's a shatteringly new concept, this new birth concept. But again, it's throughout, it's even in this chapter. Again, another theme, the choice. Everybody has to make a choice. Will you believe or will you not believe? Will you believe, will you not believe? We'll come back to that. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on as I start to talk about chapter 1. But again, we see contrast throughout the gospel that the leaders and the officials and so on choose not to believe. But other people choose to believe, and some of them don't understand why, but they still choose to believe anyway. Think about the man born blind. You know, he doesn't know what it's all about. All he knows is once he was blind, now he can see. You know, really simple kind of faith. But you've got a choice, believe or not believe, another theme of the gospel. Uniquely, Jesus, life is found in Jesus alone. There is no other way to God. There is no other path to God. And that's a theme that we'll find in the gospel. Jesus, there's seven I ams. Jesus makes seven statements. I am the bread. I am the way of life. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This concept that life is found in Jesus. And it's not just finding a way. It's not religion is found in Jesus. It's not, it's life itself. I remember the first sermon, this is going to take us back a few years. The first sermon that Marjorie, my wife, ever spoke, she spoke, and it was on that topic, I've given you life and life abundant. And that's from John's Gospel. And that was back in, it was either 69 or 70. I don't remember what year. So it was a few years ago. But life is found in Jesus alone. It's another concept. And conversely, not only is there that uniqueness, which is, let's face it, that's an affront to society. That's an affront to the world, that it's unique to Jesus. But there's another scandal to it in that the gospel is open to everyone. Jesus came to die for everyone, for you and for me, not just for the Jewish people, not just for some special people, not just for people who attend Pine Grove Church, not just people who are Pentecostal or Presbyterian or whatever. He came to die for everyone. They had to choose whether to accept that or not, but he came to die for everyone. And that's, especially to the Jewish people, that was a scandal. That's just wrong. It just doesn't seem right. And then, unique to this gospel, most of the other gospels, you get about the halfway point and you get to the turning point where you get Peter's confession of Christ and then Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and you get all the discourses heading up to that. Whereas in John's gospel, we get to chapter 12 and that's where we're going to end this series at Advent. And then from 13 on, we get into the Last Supper discourses where Jesus is just one evening with his disciple and Jesus is having this interactive discussion with them. It's fascinating. I'm hoping that we might pick that up after Christmas again and walk through that because the interaction and the timing and everything that goes on there is just fascinating. A lovely portion, a beautiful portion of Scripture from which we learn so much. So in general, those are the themes that we'll look for in the Gospel and we'll find going out. As I said, there are some other characteristics. There are seven signs. He gives seven basic miracles in here. He turns water into wine. We'll look at that next week. We'll have the healing of the son of a royal official in chapter 4, healing of a paralytic by a pool in chapter 5, feeding of 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on the water also in chapter 6, healing a man born blind is up in chapter 9, and raising of Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. So seven miracles. You look at the other gospels, there's lots and lots of miracles, many more. But John just chooses seven to make the points, to drive home the points that he wants. There are also seven I ams, seven statements that Jesus makes about himself that are difficult sayings. They're enigmatic. They're hard to understand. There's so much in them to think about. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, the one who feeds you. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Even before he resurrected, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he's in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. So again, we'll see most of those in this series. We won't see the last two before Christmas. But we'll be covering those. So again, seven I am. So again, key statements that he makes about himself in the gospel. Now, what I'd like to do is just spend a little bit of time, because John 1 is my topic today, not the whole book. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in John 1 and just look at some of the themes and some of the things that he brings out. And there really isn't time to do the whole chapter justice, but to begin with, starts out at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, to some of us, that's a very familiar passage. To others, it's a little difficult and a little confusing. The word, can I say the word? Anyway, word, capital W, is a concept that John was using, and it's an interesting concept because it would have related both to Greeks and to Jews. And his gospel is going out to both. First of all, to the Jews, they had the concept that the world was created by the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the world, and he said, let there be light. He said. Okay, now you can't say anything without saying a word, right? When you talk, you say words. At least most of us do. Your daughter, maybe not yet, but she's coming. So we say words. And so they had the concept that, the world was created by the voice of God, by God speaking. But they also had a concept that the word was wisdom. Like when you talked about when they talked about the word, especially, you know, you look at Psalm 119, the word is so much tied up with the wisdom concept. And when you look in Proverbs 8 and read Proverbs 8, the first, I think it's 9 verses of it, there's this beautiful poem about wisdom and wisdom creating the world and wisdom coming into the world. And you read it and you realize that he's talking about Jesus in there. He's talking about God. So for the Jews, the concept of wisdom as God in action was, and hence the word, was a familiar concept to them. So they'd have understood that God acts through his words. Just the very power of God. I mean, you know, you try and think about the power of God and maybe you look at nature, maybe you look at all those stars, all that sort of stuff. But that what God says is. What God says happens. What God says is truth. It's kind of this absolute, it's just the immense and meaningful power of God. So the word was a concept to them. But that's the Jews. Now the Greeks would have come at it from an entirely different direction, but have got almost the same thing. Because they'd have said, okay, the world is. They didn't have much of a theory about creation. But the world is, but behind the world, there's a meaning, there's a logic, there's a purpose.
Bye.
And the purpose behind it, the meaning behind it, the logic behind creation was what they called the word. It was the thing the philosophers strove for, was to understand what was the meaning of life, what was the meaning of the world, what was the meaning of creation. It was the word, and so the word was meaningful to them. And Jesus and John is here connecting Jesus with the word. So in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So the word was with God, and that's not proximity, okay? Like that's not Ted is with Jolene because he's sitting beside her. It's a relational. Ted is with Jolene because they're a couple, because they're married, because they're one flesh. Okay? Sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you, but whatever. This is what you get for sitting up there. front of mind. So the concept that the word was with God is not just that he's present with God at creation, not just that he's the way God created the world, but that he's in relationship with God. He's connected with God in a very dynamic and active way. And so he says that the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And so we're even getting the Trinity in here, okay, two parts of the Trinity anyway, but we're getting the duality of God, but God being God the Father and God being God the Son, God the Word. And you're beginning to get that duality showing up in here. He was in the beginning with God, connected with God, related with God. All things were made through him that was made. John is dealing here with some controversial teaching that other people were saying that, you know, well, God created Jesus, so and Jesus is the highest being, but he's a created being. But John's saying, no, he was with God in the beginning, before time was, before anything else was created. Jesus was, the Word was with God. And so he was, and nothing was made without him. So he's sort of getting around that, and he's talking about that. And then he says, so first of all, God, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the one who provides meaning to our life. What are we doing here? What are we doing walking around on this earth? Sometimes, you know, sometimes you reach a point in life where you sort of stop and wonder, what's going on? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? And yet Jesus is the one who provides the meaning to our lives if we allow him to. He's the one who provides the meaning to the universe. I mean, after all, he created it, didn't he? He has a purpose for our lives. He has things he wants to do in our lives. He has things he wants to be in our lives. He is the purpose of our lives, if we'll allow him. Moving on, because my daughter threatened me if I went beyond 12 o'clock. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 4. So now he talks about not just him, Jesus being the word, but he is life. In him was life. The very life that we have, the very life that anything has on this earth, anything that lives, that breathes, that grows, even an amoeba, has its origin of life in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. In the Word of God. Everything has its life in him. And true life is only in him. As I said, we'll come later on that where John says, I give you life and life abundant, life, total life. In early 1979, my life as I was living it, I was a living, breathing person back then, unlike some of you. In 1979, my life was completely turned around when I discovered Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me. And I began to learn what that meant. I didn't understand a whole lot at first, but it was an emotional, mental, spiritual turning point in my life. And I found life in him. And true life is only in him, he says. He calls him the true light a little later. The life was the light of men. So it illuminates our life. The life that he brings illuminates our lives and changes us. He also says he's the light. The life was the light of men. He is that light that shines in our lives. As we walk day by day, where do we get the light? Yeah, okay, there's light coming in. Beautiful light comes in through that window up there, and there's a beautiful sunshiny day, and a little cool, but hopefully we're going to get out and enjoy it a little bit later. But how do we walk? How do we walk through life? How do we see where we're going? How do we make decisions? How do we make a decision about what job to take or not to take? How do we make a decision about where to live, what house to buy, what church to go to? In all of these, who to marry, who not to marry. In all of these decisions in life, we should be looking to Jesus, who is our light. He will bring light to our path. Go back and read Psalm 104. For a number of years, we had pioneer clubs in this church. And pioneer clubs verse is Psalm 117, verse 104. I got that right, didn't I? The right way? Anyway, Thy word is a light unto my path and a light unto my way. Okay. But that whole passage talks about how his word is a light and a direction to us and gives us our direction. Psalm 119. It wasn't 117. Okay. That's what you get for doing stuff off the cuff. But he shines in our lives not only is the light in us, but he's also the light outside us. And he shines his light into our lives to show us truth, to illuminate us. It's all of us have grown up in life and have had struggles, have had difficulties, issues and problems, things we need to deal with, things where we have believed a lie, whether because we were taught by our parents a lie or because we're taught by the world a lie. But what shows up those lies is the light of Jesus Christ shining in our lives. Shining in our lives. And it's interesting that he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, okay, so the light overcomes the darkness and even the darkness in our lives, even the darkness of my life before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior was illuminated by the love of Jesus shining into my life. But that light shining, he says, the light shines. Doesn't say the light shined, because it did shine back in 1979 into my life. And it doesn't say it will shine, although I know that later this month, later this week, later this year, later next year, if I'm still here, that Jesus' light will shine. But he says the light shines, present tense, continuous. It's happening now. He's shining into your life now. We need to stop and listen to what he has to say, to hear him, to through his word, through his people, through messages, learn to understand, learn to listen to the light that he's shining in our lives. And let that be the light of our lives. He is also true. He's called the true light that enlightens everyone. He was coming into the world, so writing back into this time, that this true light was coming into the world to shine and show the difference between what is darkness and what is light. He was coming in. He's the true one. He's for everyone. I talked about that scandal of universality of the gospel. He's for everyone. Just as light shines on everyone in this world. Okay? Now, right now it is 11:14, well, about 11:11 a.m. here. So over in Australia or Japan or someplace like that, it's probably dark right now, different time of the day. But the light, as the world spins, everybody gets light. The light is universal in this world. It shines on everyone in this world. Sometimes it's filtered by trees, sometimes it's filtered by clouds, but the light shines every day in this world. And in that same way, Jesus Christ shines and is the light for every person's light in this world. Every person who wants it, he is there for. Doesn't matter what you've done wrong, who you've hurt, how depraved you are, how short your life may be, even if it's in the last second of your life when you finally acknowledge it, Jesus is the light, the true light, the only light, the real light, the genuine light in this world. And then he talks about his glory, skipping down to 14, because I was going to come back to the next part, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, just going to stick with the glory for a second here. Glory means to shine. I mean, that's what the Greek word doxa means. It's shine, okay? Now, some of us shine more than others, okay? My hair is thinning a little bit, so I'm shining more than I used to. But when we talk about somebody's glory, you know, when you're talking about something that's non-living, okay, that could be shining. When you're talking about a person, what do you mean by their glory? It's their character, isn't it? When we talk about the glory of God, we sing about the glory of God in hymns and songs, we're talking about his character, who he is, what he is. And in the same way, the Word became flesh, we've seen the glory as the only Son from the Father. So when we see, Jesus says later on in the gospel, if you want to see God the Father, if you want to see God the Creator, if you want to see God, look at the Son. The Son is the way you see the Father. And this is, again, a very Jewish concept, although most societies have it to some degree or another, that the Son reflects the glory of the Father. Every father wants his son to grow up to somebody he can be proud of. Every son wants to grow up and be someone his father can be proud of, his father can smile at and love and say complimentary words about. And so Jesus is that Son of the Father, and when he's shone forth with his glory, glory as of the one of the Father. As I've gone through my life, most of you didn't know me. Some of you know me as long ago as 35 or 30, well, 36 years ago now. Some of you have known me for that long. Others, my wife has known me for longer than that. But I can tell you, and I know Harry will attest to this as well, over the years, even over the last 35 years when I've been in this church, my character has changed. I've grown and developed. As I followed Jesus and tried to become more like him, as I've watched and read and thought and studied about what he is, I've allowed his character to change, to become more like mine. So I'm becoming, I hope, more like my Father's and showing more of his glory. And that's what I want for you today, that you would allow Jesus to change your heart, to change your life. That when it comes to a decision about should I act this way or should I act that way, should I believe this, should I believe that, that you would go along with what Jesus teaches, what he believes. Never mind what the people around you say, that you would allow your character to be changed more and more so that you shone like Jesus, shone like God the Father, and allowed him to shine forth in your life, allowing him, Jesus' character to develop in us. And when Paul talks about us having glory from him, that's the glory from him as we shine forth with his character traits in our lives. Grace. He gives us grace upon grace. He says in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glorious as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just having grace and truth, not just, you know, okay, there was some grace and truth around him, but full of grace and truth, full to the fullness of God, of grace and truth. These two concepts, truth the grace, I'm going to bring back grace. The grace is God's gracious covenant kept in love with us, whereas truth is God's covenant keeping faithfulness. So we have both his love and his faithfulness here. That loving kindness that we have all through the Psalms and so on comes out here. And so this grace is comes to us. And he's full of grace. It's not just a little bit. He's full of God's grace. God's grace to us. And I'm just skipping down again into verse 17. Verse 16. From his fullness, from the fullness of Jesus, from the fullness of the word of God, all this grace, from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And it's not just a little bit of grace. It's over and over and over again. Again, it's almost a continuous action. He's continually showing us grace and love every day. For the law, he says, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The contrast there is that the law was given. So the law was grace and it was given to us. It was something, handed to us. You know, God gave the law to Moses on chunks of rock, right? It was given to us. It was something given to us. But truth, the grace and truth came to us in the person of Jesus Christ as a living human being. We've lost that concept in the church. Well, no, I don't want to say that. We haven't lost it. We've lost some of the awe of it because we've talked about it for so long. Because I've been a Christian for 40-some years, you know, it's kind of old hat to me. But God coming to earth in human form, the fullness of God contained in a human being, that's mind-blowing. It's amazing. It's almost incomprehensible. You have to follow through, it's just amazing. It's just mind blowing. We so often lose track of that. And then just one last thing I want to bring down out of verse 29, when John the Baptist recognize him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the Lamb of God may be a reference back to Isaiah, but takes away the sin of the world. He has taken our sin away. He's removed it. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. And that's the concept. Up until then, they had to make offerings all the time, but now the sin is taken away once and for all for any who will believe in him. And to those who believe in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Not that he made them children of God. He gave them the right to become the children of God. He gave them that right. So he provided everything that was needed. All they had to do was take it up. All they have to do is take it up. Have you taken up Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I trust that you have. If you haven't, maybe you want to come to the Alpha course and find out a little bit more about him. Maybe you want to just talk to me afterwards. Maybe you want to think about it a bit. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this book of John that teaches us so much, that helps us understand so much about who you are and what you've done. Bless us as we study it over this next couple of months. And Father, just help us to understand you more, to obey you more, to allow your light to shine in us more, to give ourselves over to you and allow your glory, your character to develop in us. Thank you for taking away our sin. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Amen.